62 is meat grinder. The one we do all the time.
We're going to start with number 562. Boy, this is very crisp. That's okay.
I got number 2 down a little bit.
No, just it's just very almost reverbery. Okay, then don't worry about it. I'll just keep it away from me.
Put it here.
Before we start, in case I start crying in the middle of this, this is the song that I've sung for many funerals, starting with, I think, Julia's, right? And Julia was a... You're sitting in Julia's place, Kathy. She's just sitting there. And I sang it at my brother-in-law's. That was very sad when my sister lost her husband. He had Lou Gehrig's disease. And it's really, it's for the saints and for the sinners. You know, we're going to meet them there. These are the people that have died in Christ. But for the saints, or the sinners, if you want to meet them there, you got to get saved. So, amen. On the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there. Where the night dissolves away into pure and perfect day, I am going there to stay. Meet me there. Meet me there. Meet me there. Where the Savior waits to greet. Meet me there. Here the future is unknown. Here in pain our spirits groan. But one day I'm going home. Meet me there. Here we struggle in the race, trusting God's unfailing grace. But one day I'll see His face. Meet me there. Meet me there. Meet me there. Where the Savior waits to greet us. Meet me there. Meet me there. Meet me there. Where the faithful part no more. Meet me there. Where the songs of heaven ring and the blessed forever sing in the palace of the King. Meet me there. Where in sweet communion blend heart with heart and friend to friend in a world that ne'er shall end. Sister. wait, Brother Kevin, we're going to do number, I forgot it now. Number 416, what's yours? 416.
Yes, 416. And what was the other one, 252?
What did you say?
Gosh, I am so far off. I can't remember numbers.
I'm like that, too.
Sorry.
I just can't hear.
You should see our checkbook.
No, because I can't remember numbers. I write them down before I even write the check. Okay, I'm not talking. So we're starting with 416?
Yeah.
My faith has found rest. Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Am I playing the wrong song?
No, you're not. I think we're singing, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no physician, heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Amen. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Amen, amen. He'll never cast me out. It's a blessing because, yes, we're going to 231. For those of you who have just come to the Lord and never strayed, you know, you came to him and he took you in. But I came to him and then I strayed and he took me back again. And I'm just thankful for that. He's there with open arms. Praise the Lord. He's our blessed Redeemer. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing our sinners, death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding for sin's plea, Father, forgive them, thus did he pray. Even while his life blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners, while in such trouble, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding was the gospel that I needed to hear. As a little Catholic girl, I knew he died on there, up on the tree. It bothered me a lot, but I didn't know he died for me and to pay for my sins. I thought it was just Adam and Eve's. That's what they taught us, original sin. That darn Adam and Eve. Oh, Teresa, yes, yeah. Brother.
Just a testimony about that. I've heard a lot of Catholics say that. You know, I didn't know. It bothers me. Yeah. I've heard a lot of Catholics say, it bothers me. He died. I don't understand. And I talk to people out on the street, and I'll ask them, I say, who did Jesus, when he was on the cross, he put those nails in his hands and his feet, and they beat him, and he's on that cross. I said, who was he thinking about? People will say the whole world. And I've said, no. And I look them right in the eyes and I say, who's thinking about you? You know how many people? Yeah. Tears just boom, right down
yeah.
the face.
Amen.
Never thought
Amen.
About
it. Yeah.
He died just for you.
Yes. Yeah.
For you.
Well, as Catholic, I didn't know that because that is not what we were taught. I mean, if he didn't do it, if he didn't take away Adam and Eve's sin, we couldn't work our way to heaven. That's it. If he didn't pay for Adam and Eve's sin, we didn't even have a chance. But now that they paid for it, I know. But that's why this is so important to me. He died for my sins, folks. Plenty of them. Yes. Yes, we did, Teresa.
459.
Amen. Amen. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, safe and secure for the thing about that is we have that blessed peace. Nothing can really, if we're leaning on the everlasting arms, not running to him each time something comes up. Amen. Amen. Somebody else have a request? Oh, Justin, I'm sorry. Your hand was behind. Heather here. 268, did you say? You know, the thing is, I have a side view mirror and a big thing, and a guy came walking. You don't walk out in front of someone, even if you have the right of way. You make sure they're going to stop. This guy came walking out, and I didn't see him until he was past the mirror. I almost hit him in a parking lot. Wow. Thankfully, I was going slow, but that's, you know, blocking the way those. You got to, oh. Amen. He lives. What? I'm sorry. Wait a minute. Was Yes, he messed us up, Brother Ron. It's the two Rons. They're the problem. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Amen. I know that he is living. Whatever man may say, it's true. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives, I'll tell you. I do, and though my heart goes weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow. To impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all. Help of all who find, none other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how. Amen. Oh, I guess we're going to be seated, if you can.
Testing, testing. We got a level here. Very good. Okay. All right. Well, tonight we're going to do a little different. We're going to have a sermon, which we don't get that often, but in consideration as to what's been happening lately, I think maybe we need to get some understanding as to what the Lord would have us to do. So I got three possible sermons, and I'll let you pick them. One is called Don't Sell Your Vineyard. And that's back from 1 Kings 21, and we'll see the inheritance the Father has given us, if you like that. Another one is from the book of Colossians, which is, do you like to be assured, or would you rather be beguiled? And that's usually what's going on out there. I got another one which is interesting, if you want. It said Jeroboam had the golden calves. And what are the golden calves today? And then the last one, I'll give you a fourth one to pick from. There's something people are losing today is the concept that there is going to be a rapture. And many Christians are losing belief in that. So I'm willing to talk about anything you like tonight. I got a whole bunch here lined up. Is there anything? The rapture. Let's talk about the rapture. Everyone, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, now in this particular book, the Apostle Paul had been traveling around the region of Greece. Thessalonica, I believe, is in the region of Achaia. And he'd been working in Athens, Corinth, Thessalonica. He'd been to many different churches in that area. And he was beginning to teach the initial most important thing, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If any man doesn't have the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. And the doctrine of Christ is the person of Christ, that he is the God-man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And all his work is sufficient for salvation. All you need to do is believe. And then he began to tell them that the Lord has great plans for the people, in that one day, just as he was resurrected from the dead, the resurrection is not just a faith in the past. There's a hope in the future that we'll be resurrected too. Well, by the time Paul was teaching and writing this epistle, it was about maybe 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what had happened was that some of the believers in Christ had died in that 30-year period. And the folks at the church at Thessalonica were concerned about the fact that they had lost some of their loved ones. And what is that? How is that going to affect them? Because if we're waiting for the return of the Lord and waiting for the rapture, what happens to these people that are dead and in the grave? And so what Paul wants to explain to them in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians is that one of the things, before we get to the rapture section, just want you to see what God would like for a Christian in the meantime. Verse 11, study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without Christ. Those that are without the body of Christ, they're outside the church. They don't know about what's happening. They don't know about salvation. They don't know about the future resurrection. They don't know about the future kingdom. And you just work in the meantime that ye may have lack of nothing. God expects you to be both earthly and heavenly minded. As long as you're here on earth, you've got something to do. When Christ was here on earth, he had something to do. He had a ministry. You have a ministry. Your ministry to your family. Your ministry to your co-workers. Your ministry to your community. And at the same time as Christ was busy with earthly things, he was telling people truths of heavenly things. You can do the same. And so that's what he wanted. But regarding the question of what happens to your loved ones that died, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And again, them without Jesus Christ, they have no hope. The best they have is a false hope. I hope I'll get a vacation. I hope I'll go to Disney World. I hope I get a promotion. I hope, hope, hope. But they're only earthly hopes. And then one day they die and they're without hope. We have the blessed hope. We have the knowledge of the assurance of salvation because of our blessed Savior that's given us a hope and a peace that's beyond understanding. We have true hope, biblical hope, real hope, eternal hope. They're without hope. And he says, them which are asleep. I remember when Jesus was called one day by Martha and Mary back in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. You might want to put your finger there because you're going to notice something very interesting between the 11th chapter of John and 1 Thessalonians 4. So keep your finger there. We'll go back and forth. But when he was called, Jesus was well aware of the fact that his good friend Lazarus had died. And that's why he said, verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Words are read. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he'll do well. I mean, he'll wake up eventually. I mean, the night will only last so long. It's going to wear off. But then Jesus, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, they thought he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And the Bible uses sleep as a term to equivalent with death. Now, if you've ever studied our old Revelation series in the sixth chapter, we have an entire 40-minute teaching on sleep is death. And the reason the Lord wants to do this to you is he prepares you for death every time you go to sleep at night. And what happens, just to quickly tell you what happens, is when you sleep at night while your body is resting and your body needs that time for recovery and rebuilding cells and getting rid of toxins and all the things that it does in the night, just like at Disney World when they close up at midnight or 1 o'clock, what happens is the crew comes in and sweeps up and cleans up for the next day. The body's getting everything ready for the next day and repairing cells and doing all that. But while the body is resting, your soul's awake. And the dreams you have are the memories that your body, you see, the brain is connected to the soul. But when the brain is sleeping, it's not thinking. But in the moments when you're just beginning to wake, or the moments when you're just falling back asleep, when you're in that rapid eye movement phase, the brain kind of remembers what the soul's thinking about, and that's what your dream is. You're merely remembering what your soul was thinking about, bits and pieces of it. Most of the time, you haven't a clue what it's thinking about. Yes. Okay. And okay. All right. And I understand. And you're right. And you're right. You are correct. Just like the thoughts in your mind, the brother was saying, sometime God gives you dreams. And that's nice. And that's the exception. Most of the time, the devil gives you dreams. Just like most of the time, the devil gives you thoughts. Your soul is more susceptible to the devil than it is to God. In the world, it's 99-1 for the lost man. With a Christian, the ratio is probably about 6-1 or 7-1. Sadly, I say that to all of our shame. And I'm being as sober as I can be with you folks, because I know you're Christians in name, and I know you're Christians probably sealed, but I also know you're a heck of a lot more earth and devil than you are Christian. It's okay. It's going to get fixed in the millennium. But that's the reality. And the reality is when thoughts come in your mind, they can be your own, or they can be from beneath, or they can be from above. And sadly, you're more susceptible to things from beneath. And what probably the reason is geography. You're close to hell. You're about 7 miles away, 7 miles beneath the surface. You're quite a distance from heaven. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all going to get fixed. Don't worry about that. Just telling you some plain truth. But here's the reason why God makes death like sleep. When you are resting at night and you have those little dreams on those bits when you're coming in and out of the REM sleep, what God is saying is, I know you remember a few dreams in your life, and you've probably had some nightmares that you want to forget because maybe a devilish spirit got next to your soul and whispered dirty, awful things to it, and you had a nightmare. But you probably had a few dreams that were good along the way. Some dreams, I'll bet you've had some dreams you wish, boy, I didn't wake up. That was a good dream. I've had a few of those. That's a good dream. I'd like that. Okay. Now, what God is doing is he's preparing you for the great dream when you die. That's what Revelation 6 is about. And when you die, you're going to have the greatest dream of your life. Literally, God's going to take your soul and put it up, not in the worship room, but under the altar, Revelation 6, which is clear. And you're going to see the worship service. And it's going to be the greatest dream you've ever had in your life. He's saving that for your death. He won't even let you have a glimpse of that now. He promises he won't let you have that glimpse in the Song of Solomon. He's saving that dream for your death. And you're going to close your eyes in your body, and you're going to see the greatest dream you ever had. And then you're going to open your eyes in a new body and go, I just had the greatest dream of my life. And Jesus is going to say, that was no dream. You just saw my Father up in heaven. And now you're back with me on earth for 1,000 years, and you're going to go back there. Now you remember that dream, and I'll remind you of it, because you're heading back in 1,000 years. And that's why death is sleep. If you got what I said, amen. If you don't worry about it. It's not important. Back to where we are here. Here's the important thing. He wants you to understand sleep is like death, and I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. 7 times Paul says that. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I wanted to do a series called the Ignorant Brethren series. Most brethren are ignorant of the Bible. It's not their fault. They just haven't had good teaching. Most of them don't even have the right Bible, so how would they know? They're going to be ignorant. But at least this point Paul wanted to get across right here in the Ignorant Brethren series. Those people that are asleep, that don't have Christ, they have no hope. But verse 14 But if we, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, them also, which, here's the key, sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. And again, what Paul was trying to root the new believers in, what Paul was trying to show to his physical brethren, the Jewish people of Israel, was that it's the scriptures of truth that are the only things you can trust. They had learned to trust the Talmud. They had learned to trust traditions. And because of that, they were confused and many times ignorant of truth. And Paul doesn't want that. He wants us to know that the only thing we can really stand on is the Word of God. The rock of the Word with a capital W and the rock of the Word with a little W, I kind of melded together. And that's what we're standing on. That's where our strength is. And this we say unto you by the Word of the Lord. And if you can take any teaching and find a passage in Scripture and then find a verily, verily passage in the Scripture. And by the way, he writes another chapter about this. It's called 1 Corinthians 15. So he gives a verily, verily to this teaching. So it's not of private interpretation. When you can find that in the Word of the Lord, boy, you got something you can rest on. And this we say unto you by the Word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to prevent those which are asleep from joining in to the second coming of the Lord just because we're alive and, well, tough luck for you guys, you're out. No, they're going to get joined into this whole thing. The Lord's desire is one day to have the greatest ecumenical movement in the history of mankind. He's going to gather together in one all that have believed in him for 2,000 years, which means you can't have an ecumenical movement today because we'd leave out most of the body of Christ. So he's going to be the only one that can do it. So there's no point in us trying to have an ecumenical movement. We need to wait for him to do it in the clouds. And what we need to do down here is just to stay busy with our local congregations and invite other people in so they can be part of the great gathering together in the clouds. Why? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, not the pastor, not the prophet, not the apostle, not the evangelist, not even an angel, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. He won't be alone. He'll have the armies of heaven with him. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Once he gathers us together, we'll never be separated from him again. We're going to be together, and wherefore comfort one another with these words. This is the blessed hope that we have. Again, God doesn't want us ignorant of this. And I've got the other seven ignorant passages here. Later on, if you want, you can have a copy of these notes, and it has all the cross references. But this is one of the great mysteries that God has given to the believers in Jesus Christ. This is one of the mysteries of the body of Christ. This was not a promise given to the nation Israel. The promise of the nation Israel is they would be resurrected and live on the earth. The promise to us is we're going to be resurrected and taken off of the earth. We're a heavenly spiritual body. They're an earthly physical body. Two different works that God is doing. He will unite them one day, and we'll see how that comes later in the kingdom of God. But right now, in the near term, he wants us to see that. Now, there are five keys to this. Dr. Wiersbe alliterated them, all beginning with an R. The first one is Revelation, verse 15. This is not speculation. This is revelation. This is not, I hope so. This is, yes. The meek shall inherit the earth is from the Sermon on the Mount, which is given for the setting up of the kingdom of heaven on earth. which is 7 years after the rapture. There's no contradiction. We will inherit the earth after he sets up the kingdom. This is 7 years before. For the 1,000 years, what's going to happen in the inheritance of the earth? The inheritance is given to both sides of the equation. Those that are his brothers, that be all the Jews from Abraham through Christ that believed, and those who are his bride from Christ to the rapture. And both parts of the family he was born into, the Jews, and the family that he married in, we're all going to all inherit the earth during the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going to happen. Yes. But it's revelation. It's not speculation. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, couple books to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The first thing to know about the rapture, it's revelation. This is a truth that is revealed in the scriptures. The scripture of truth, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now, okay, we're talking about verse 9. We've been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works were we saved. And we were called not according to our works, but we were called according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, before the world began, sat down and they said, when we make these creatures, if they fall, will we make a way out for them, or will we just judge them and get rid of them? And at that point, as they were discussing it, said, you realize the penalty for what they did is death. And that's when the Son stepped forward and said, I'll take it for them. And the Father said, you're willing to do that, Son? He said, yes, I'll take a body, I'll go down, I will die for them. And that purpose and that grace was determined before the first man and woman ever fell. They had plan B ready. Plan B is Bible. That's what you're reading about. Plan A is like a mountain. The plan was he was hoping they would pass and they'd all climb the mountain together. But it didn't work out that way. They all ended up in a valley, and plan B was set before it ever happened. And that was before the world began. And not only that, verse 10, as Timothy's living, but now it's made manifest. That plan has finally become something we could see. How? By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because for 4,000 years they were waiting for it. Ever since the fall in the garden. But now, there it is. It's plain and seen. That resurrection, over 500 saw him after the resurrection. The testimony was everywhere. Part of the testimony was so great that they raised people from their graves and sent them into the city to preach. They said, hey, that's Uncle So-and-so that died 10 years ago, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he sent those Jews to preach. And it's been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's been revealed in the scriptures. And the revelation is not speculation. It's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. He was risen from the dead. He promises to raise his own from the dead. And he's the first fruits, and we're going to be the harvest. And so the revelation that began with our Savior, it's not speculation, it's truth. Our entire faith hangs on the revelation of the resurrection. I have not seen him risen. I was born in 1954, but I've read about it here, and I've received it. And that's what God wants us to be assured of, is the surety of the scriptures of truth. And so the first thing about the rapture, it's not speculation, it's revelation. The next thing about it, going back to where we are in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 14 and 15, as it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do because we've read it in the book, And the testimony was made sure to our soul from this book. God spoke to us through his inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you received that scripture, you allowed God to inspire your soul. You said, Lord, open my eyes and my heart that I may understand and receive thy word. You didn't scorn at it. You didn't turn from it. You didn't run from it. You stood long enough to let God reason with you, and you opened your heart and you got this. And like it says right here, verse 15, we believe that he died and rose again. Well, even them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. It's not only the revelation, it's the return of the Lord that has been promised. The return of the Lord was promised. Go back to the first chapter of the book you're in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul was commending this church and giving thanks for this church because they allowed him to come with the scriptures he had and to preach to them. And as they believed, he said in verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. I mean, they were believers that got on fire. And verse 8, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. I mean, people said, well, these people are changed. They used to be of this sect. They used to be of this religion. They used to be of this persuasion. And now they seem to be only interested in Jesus Christ and God. That's what God likes to see in a believer. And then he says, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols. Happened to me in my life. I used to go to a church with statues. There were idols all over. There were carved images all over the place. But you know what I did when I heard the gospel? I turned to God from the idols. That's repentance, turning to God. Repentance is not turning from sin, because you might turn from sin to religion. You might turn from sin to a higher power. You might turn from sin to good works. But when you turn to God, you've turned to the straight gate and the narrow way, and that's the only way. And that's what repentance is. And you turn from wherever you were to God. That's the kind of repentance. Why do you do that? To serve the living and the true God, out of verse 9. The rest of the gods are dead. The rest of the gods are false. Allah's phony. Krishna is a phony. All those other phonies that have been made up throughout the centuries on all the different continents, there's only one living and true God, and you need to turn to him. And verse 10, and why are you doing? To wait for his son from heaven. The return of the Lord is promised as part of your salvation. Not only that, go to the second chapter. This return of the Lord regarding salvation is promised. Not only this, in the second chapter, he's talking about his service. And at the end, in verse 19, he says, what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord at his coming? Paul's saying, you know, since I left being a Pharisee, and boy, I was well respected as a Pharisee. I had a doctorate of theology. I had studied with Gamaliel himself. He was the chief scholar in the Jewish ways. I was received all over at temples and synagogues. And then I turned to Jesus Christ, and nobody wanted to hear from me anymore. Now they're persecuting me. The same Jews that used to love me and are sending troops after me. I got to hide. They let me down in a basket in one place. I mean, this has been a rough going for me. Why do I do it? You know why? Because my hope and my joy and my crown are rejoicing is the people I lead to the Lord. And you know when I'm going to get that crown of rejoicing? It's going to be when those people that I led to the Lord stand before the presence of Jesus when he comes back. That's when the real rewards are given. And our service requires the return of the Lord. Or when are we ever going to celebrate? When are we ever going to get the report card? When are we ever going to get the crown of rejoicing? We need the return of the Lord at the rapture to get these promises. Our salvation, we're waiting for him. Our service, we're waiting for him. Go to chapter 3. Verse 11, Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the desire is that God will always open the door for fellowship and worship with believers. Paul had been hindered at this particular time. When he was writing this particular epistle, he was at Athens. And his desire was to come back to Thessalonica. It had been a while since he had been there, and he wanted to get back to them because there's nothing like fellowship and worship collectively. God didn't save individual lone Christians. He saved families of Christians to come together in local assemblies and to bow the knee together and to lift up holy hands together and to sing together. And he said, that's why I got to open the doors. Pastors, we got to open the doors. And verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That's the fellowship of saints. And toward all men. You want to love them into the fellowship through the gospel, even as we do toward you. And notice this, to the end that he may establish your hearts. Establish, that stabilize your heart. Sometimes your heart is shaky. Sometimes it's nervous. And he says, God wants to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The other reason we're waiting for the return of the Lord, not only did the salvation, you know, makes us wait for the return of the Lord, our service makes us wait for the return of the Lord, but our spiritual stability and establishing makes us, the more we're stabilized in the faith, the more we're excited about the coming of the Lord. And let me show you a fourth reason. Chapter 4. Verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. The other reason you got to believe in the rapture and the return of the Lord for his people is so that you don't have any sorrow. So when a family member dies that knows the Lord, when they go to sleep in the Lord, you may sorrow physically and earthly and temporally, but that will pass when you have the knowledge of the assurance of the return, the rapture, the resurrection, and the reunion. And that's why you can be comforted. I lost my mother in 2003 to cancer on this earth, but she went to sleep in Jesus. And so, big deal. Rapture going to be in a few years, so I'm not going to be 21 years without her. I'm going to be with her all of eternity. 20 years is going to be a blink of an eye. I don't need to sorrow over that. I can rest assured that my Lord's taking care of her right now. She's just sitting in a pew that he put for her up there so she can watch the worship service. So when she wakes up in her new body and sees me in the new body and we hug each other, I had the greatest dream, Michael. I said, well, I wish I had a chance to see that dream because it looks like I'm going to make it to the rapture. But we'll be together. The revelation, the return of the Lord, promises of the resurrection. Now, again, the Jews, that was always their hope. Their hope was a resurrection. And they're going to have their resurrection, but they're not going up in a rapture. Their resurrection is 7 years after ours. They're going to stay asleep down there. They're not part of the body of Christ. They're going to have to wait for the Lord himself to come back and put his feet on the planet to raise them up so they can enter into the millennial kingdom with him. But 7 years before that, he's going to lift us up in the clouds to take us away for that seven-year cleansing program on the planet. It's going to be a heavy and a dirty and a hard work of judgment that has to be, well, like Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And the Old Testament law has blessings and it has curses. And for all those people that forfeited the blessings, they now must face the curses of God. But I can't curse his bride because he already took the curse for his bride. They were in his rib when he was hanging on that cross. just like Eve was in Adam's rib when he was doing the work in the garden before she was brought out. Jesus was doing the work for us before we were brought out from him after his resurrection. We were up there with him on the cross. That's how God imputes your salvation. You're imputed to his death right on the cross. And so we're not part of that. And so the resurrection, go to what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5. Great chapter, John 5. That's when he heals that impotent man at the pool for 38 years who hadn't walked, and the Lord, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And then everybody began to pick on him because it was done on the Sabbath day. Verse 17, and Jesus just surprised. He answered them and said, what are you surprised? My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What do you think, my Father takes Sundays off? People need help on Sunday just like they do Monday through Saturday. I mean, you're physical beings. You need rest. My Father, although he might like a rest, he can't take one. There's sinners all over. He's constantly dealing with the sin problem. And he's providing for people in their needs 7 days a week. He doesn't take a day off. And neither do I, says Jesus. And by the way, neither should we when it comes to spiritual duty. We can take a day off physically, but never spiritually. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Of course it is. There are people that need the gospel. And Jesus was surprised. Jesus said in verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he, the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And he's given me the power to have life. I am the resurrection and the life, he'll say later on in this book. And then as he's going through this chapter, look what he says at verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And Jesus speaks about two resurrections. They're separated by 1,000 years. There's the resurrection of life. There's the first part of it for his bride at the rapture. There's the second part of it for his brethren at when he puts his feet on the ground. They're 7 years apart. They're considered the first resurrection in a short period of time. But then there's 1,000-year gap, and then there's the resurrection of damnation. And those that take part in the first and holy resurrection, either through the rapture as part of the bride or through his brethren at the setting up of the kingdom, they're the ones that are given life. But the rest are resurrected only to be damned. And all the people from Adam through the end of the millennium that rejected the gospel of God, that rejected that God was the creator, that rejected that God chose Abraham and Moses and the nation of Israel, that rejected that God sent his son, the Messiah, for the promises of Abraham and Moses to finally take away the sin of the world and give the God. All those people that rejected through those 7,000 years will one day be resurrected too, but not in a resurrection body. See, we get resurrected in a 33-year-old body like the Lord's that's glorified and lives forever. And he's going to translate his Jews and do the same thing with them for his brethren. But for these other people, they're going to get resurrected in the body they died in. And if they were 85, they get resurrected in an 85-year-old body. If they died in a car accident at 18 because they were drunk and smoking reefer and on a cell phone, they're going to get resurrected without the reefer and without the cell phone. And they're going to get resurrected in that 18-year-old body. And unfortunately, they're not going to be clothed upon. They're going to be naked at the white throne judgment. And they're going to stand before the whole universe naked. You ever had one of those dreams like where you were naked and ashamed? God occasionally will give that dream to people just to kind of forewarn you, don't stand before everyone like that. Get clothed with the righteousness of my son. Let me just give you a tiny bit of a forewarning what it's going to be like Talk about being embarrassed to stand before the whole universe naked and without excuse and no escape. When the Lord says, why? Why would you not believe? Didn't your cousin tell you? Didn't that family member tell you? Didn't that coworker tell you? Didn't they give you a tract or a Bible? Didn't you turn through the TV and hear Billy Graham and then change the channel real fast? I mean, why? Why in all those years of life could you not figure out something that takes 3 minutes to understand that my son died for your sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and whosoever shall call upon the name of my son shall be saved. Why would you reject something so simple that a child can get it? And they're going to stand there naked, a 78-year-old with not any excuse. That's the resurrection of damnation. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. How are we doing on time back there?
5 minutes.
I got 5 minutes left?
No.
Okay, then we're going to try and hurry through this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Oh.
How long can you go?
I can go 60 minutes.
Yeah.
I got 4 minutes left? He says I got 4 minutes left. Oh, well, he knows how long this goes. If he says we're done in 4 minutes and we're... Oh, okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the resurrection of life, and the dead, that's the resurrection of damnation. See, those that at the resurrection of damnation, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. They've never received the gift of life from God. And there are going to be two judgments at the two resurrections. Those of us at the first holy resurrection, we get to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when we receive our report card for how we've served and how we've stabilized ourselves spiritually and how we've sorrowed for others that don't know the Lord and prayed for them and wept over them. That's all part of the report card we're going to get. And I want to see everyone in here get an A. And here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the desire. That's why we study together. That's why we sharpen swords one to another and provoke unto love and good works so that we can be at the resurrection of life. But the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of damnation, that judgment's going to be a very sad one where we'll be standing off to the side and we'll see all those people marched up one by one who have died in their sins, and then have to hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will face, at that point, the destruction of their soul. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So we see, it's not speculation, it's revelation. It's not just some wishful hope. It's the written promise of the return of the Lord. It's a resurrection that has been promised all through the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, spoken by the Lord himself. Now the rapture is a word that is not found in the Bible. But I want to show you something interesting. Go back to John chapter 11. See, many people will often say, well, the rapture is not a word found in the Bible. The word Bible is not found in the Bible. But let me show you something most interesting. When Lazarus died, and Jesus said, my friend sleeps, but I'm going to go wake him to show I have the power of resurrection. When he showed up after many days, verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him. Verse 21, and then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. I mean, I know I watched you heal so many people, and I know he was sick, and I know no matter what form of sickness he had, you would have had the miracle power to prevent death from coming upon him. And he had showed this time and time and time again throughout his ministry for the past 3+ years. This was the last week of his ministry. This was, I think, the Friday or Saturday before he went to the cross. And he had done many miracles, so many that if the books were written, you probably couldn't contain all the things that he had done in that time. Who knows how many miracles he made before 12 o'clock, before a lunch break. He was doing this all the time. And she thought, boy, if only you had been here. And then she said, verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now Jesus said to her, in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And I was reading that, and then, you know, I'm a frequent Bible reader, and I said, wait a second. The word resurrection is not in the Old Testament. You can't find it once. I mean, the scriptures that she had from Genesis to Malachi never mentioned the word, talks about what could be considered a resurrection. For example, let me show you. Job 19. But the word's never mentioned once in her scriptures. Job 19. Job was suffering greatly under an attack from the devil. He wasn't even aware of it, but he knew he was suffering. He had lost more than all of us combined have lost in our lifetime. He lost his entire family. He lost all of his wealth, and he lost his health. I don't know how many family members you've lost. I don't know how much money you've lost, and I don't know how much of your health you've lost, but nothing compared to Job. He got the triple play. He hit the trifecta on the wrong side of the track. And he was struggling. He says in verse 21, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends. They're not the kind of friends you want when you're in times of trouble. Well, all they can do is, you must be doing something wrong. Job wasn't doing anything wrong. He was serving God and getting pummeled by the devil. When someone's going through trouble, don't pick on them and pull a bunch of Bible verses and try and find out what they're doing wrong. Just weep with them that weep. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. By the way, Job went through all this without a Bible. There was no Bible for Job. But he had heard about God. You can go back to, I can't remember how many chapters back he talks about it. I think it's chapter 15, how wise men have talked about God. Job's about 2,000 years after the garden, and people have been talking about God for 2,000 years, and God realized now it's time to write a book. After 2,000 years, I better write a book. But Job was, wow. Just from what I've heard about God, I know God is God. I believe there's a God. You don't need a Bible to know there's a God. It's one of the things Job's trying to display to you. But Job was hoping there'd be a book, and guess what? His prayer was answered. You got the book in your lap. What's your excuse? Go talk to David Ring. Anyways, verse 24, but that these words were graven with an iron pen and in lead forever. But let me tell you one thing I know, he says, 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Hey man, that's a resurrection. He knew even if I die and go to the grave one day, my Redeemer's going to come back and I'm going to get resurrected with him, but he didn't use the word. Go to Daniel chapter 12. The word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament, but the concept is. Why is that important to me, Brother Mike? Because it's the same with the rapture. The rapture is not found in your testament, but the concept is. The word resurrection wasn't found in their testament, but the concept was. And believers knew the word. Martha knew the word, even though it wasn't there. And believers know the word, rapture, even though the word's not there. You know why? You've been reading your book. They have been written in a book for you. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Isn't God sublime in the way he writes? It took me a while to figure that out. It's about 30 times through the Bible before I noticed, wait a second, the word resurrection is not in the Old Testament. How's Martha talking about it? And the Lord says, what's the matter, son? Can't you see that's the same with the rapture? Can't you put two and two together? I said, with help. Let me put two pencils here and two pencils. Oh, four, that's the answer. I am kind of slow. Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, Daniel is given a prophecy of the end times and the time when God will purify the nation of Israel and will, how he says at that particular time, he will restore and rebuild Jerusalem and he will finish and make a reconciliation and bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the most holy. And Daniel's getting all this exciting prophecy in the sure word of the scriptures written down for his people and for us to read. And he says, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation to the same time. By the way, who are the people of Daniel? Anybody know who the people were? Philistines, right? No, I don't think so. Okay. Ammonites. No, I don't think so. Anybody? Come on, let's hear it. Jews. Not Christians. Jews. The holy city. Jerusalem. Okay. This was actually, yeah, more. It was about 530 years, 40 years before Christ came. But here's the point. The time of trouble isn't for the church. The time of the tribulation is for the Jewish people. The time of the tribulation is so God can do two things at once. He can purify the Jews and get them ready to enter in to the kingdom of heaven when the Son comes back, and at the same time sweep with the besom of destruction and his broom, sweep out all the people who don't belong there when his Son returns. He wants his Son to return to people that go, for he's a jolly good fellow, not scorning him and screaming at him. And so he's going to get those people out of the way. It's going to be a time of trouble for unbelievers. And notice what he says, what's going to happen at that time. End of verse 1 again. Was a nation to that time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's a resurrection. And Abraham will resurrect. And Moses will resurrect. And David will resurrect. But he didn't say the word, did he? But reading those passages, the believers came up with a term, Jewish believers. Resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in it because it's not in the book. But the Sadducees didn't know God. They didn't have the Spirit to confirm it within them. See, it's not just the letter of the law, it's the Spirit of the law. The Spirit giveth life. If you just read this book by the words on the page, but you don't have the right Spirit, you'll be as lost as a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And she said, the resurrection, back to where we are in John 11. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know there's a day coming when this is all going to get fixed. She's excited. She believes in it. She's read about it. Now Jesus wants to perfect her knowledge. And he says in verse 25, no, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's not like a certain day on the calendar is going to arrive. I'm going to show up. If you think it's a certain day and I don't show up, nothing's going to happen. And when I show up, any day I show up, it's going to happen because I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Listener, do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus has the power over life and death? Do you believe he could resurrect you? Do you believe he could resurrect a loved one? Do you believe? By the way, I want you to look very carefully. Only in the King James Bible, I want you to look very carefully. Another thing the Lord showed me. Because he wanted me to see the connection between the resurrection and the rapture. Look at verse 25 very carefully. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Does it end with a period? No, what is that? That's a colon. No, that's a colon. Now watch. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, period. Now keep your finger right there and go back to the passage on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Only in a King James Bible. You know God wrote this book. And watch. Verse 16. 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. So it's when I come. So what's going to happen? Verse 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And what happens? End of verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Colon. And them which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So let's see. The ones in verse 16 are the dead ones. And the ones in verse 17 are the living ones. Before the colon, the dead ones. After the colon, the living ones. Go back to what we're looking at again. Look at verse 25. I'm the resurrection and the life. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's the dead ones, colon. And whosoever liveth and believeth shall never die. And there's the living ones. And there's the punctuation marks given by God, not by a scholar or a translation committee. You'll only get that in the King James Bible. Try any modern version, it just falls apart. It's God did that. And he shows it to you. And the rapture is a term that we of the New Testament know, even though it's not written in our New Testament, because it's written about and described in our New Testament. Just like the resurrection, the Old Testament believers knew the word, made up a word, even though it's not written in their Old Testament, but it's described in their Old Testament. And God gave types throughout the scripture. If you remember correctly, at the time of the judgment of the flood of Noah, what happened is God invited Noah and his family onto the ark, and then the rains came, and there was that great judgment, and Noah and his family got from the beginning of the judgment to the end of the judgment and came out on the other side. But just before that, a man was translated by the name of Enoch. Before the judgment came, one went up. And then Noah, a picture of all the believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, that trust during the tribulation are going to come through the judgment to the other side. So it's a picture of one going up and one coming across in the time of the tribulation. There's a type. Another one is, go to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. He gives three types in the Old Testament. Genesis 41. In the Bible, God often uses types. And Joseph is one of the great types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was rejected by his brethren. He was sold into slavery for, I think, 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver into, let's say, the slavery of Rome. And then finally hung on a cross. But then God had Joseph lifted up and made the ruler in the land, just like Jesus will be lifted up and become the ruler in the whole world. Well, in the 41st chapter, when Joseph is interpreting the dream, just as Jesus is interpreting for us everything in the scriptures, and you can't know the book if you don't know Jesus. I mean, if you don't personally know the word with a capital W, you'll never understand the word with a little W. Until you know Jesus, this book is closed to you. And just as Joseph interprets everything his father showed, today Jesus interprets everything his father has written for us. And in this particular chapter, when Joseph is being lifted up, chapter 41, verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now, what's going to happen here is Joseph gets this bride. He's 30 years old, it says in verse 46. And what we're going to read in the next couple chapters is then a seven-year famine is going to begin. Actually, what happens is not too much longer is going to be the famine later in that chapter. Verse 53, and when the 7 years of plenteous were ended in the land of Egypt, then began the 7 years of dearth. Verse 54. And so, but Joseph gets his bride before the 7 years of trouble. And Jesus gets his bride before the 7 year tribulation. And another one in Exodus chapter 2, you'll see that Moses receives his bride prior to the plagues in Egypt. And the tribulation is a portrait of the plagues in Egypt. So the keys are, we have revelation, we have the promised return of the Lord, we have the written resurrection, we have the written rapture, although the word isn't given for either resurrection or rapture, and then finally what we have is we have the reunion one day. The comfort that death is only sleep. The comfort of the knowledge that we will be together again. And not only that, we will be with the Lord forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. And that's our hope, the rapture. And after that begins that 7 year of Jacob's trouble and the purifying of the nation Israel and the destruction of all the nations that know not God as they're cast into hell, and then the beginning of the millennial kingdom when the bride and the brethren of Jesus join together and the meek inherit the earth. Question in the back. Question is, let's say we've entered the seven-year tribulation, and it's a very short period, 7 years, and yet it would be long if you were living here. But during that seven-year period, let's say that anyone gives their heart to Jesus, whether it be a Gentile or a Jew. There are going to be Jews that are turning to the Messiah. There are going to be Gentiles that are going to respond to the preaching of 144,000, Revelation 7. And whoever it is, let's say the Antichrist does kill them and make a martyr of them because he's going to be shedding the blood of the saints. They're just going to sleep for 5, 6, however many years it is, and they will be part of a holy resurrection, and they'll come up and enter the kingdom. Yes, you're correct. Some will actually escape, and their flesh will be saved and escape the Antichrist, but many will be martyred, but they'll be resurrected as part of that holy resurrection to enter the millennial kingdom. Yes?
This one question, Revelation
12:17,
the dragon was wrought with the woman and went to the
Revelation 12:17, and the dragon, okay. I would put it like this, okay? Revelation 12 is a difficult chapter for this purpose. One of the problems with the book of Revelation, I'll try and draw it one day on the board again. It's semi-chronological. And 12 is a very strange chapter that covers about 7,000 years of history. And it goes to the great wonder all the way back in heaven where the woman is clothed with the sun, beginning with, that would be Revelation 3:15. And then finally the woman is, the seed of the woman becomes the nation Israel who brings forth the seed. And so this is a very difficult chapter. There's a lot of moving around. Again, I've said to this God many times, I don't like you way that you write this book. This book is parabolically and spiritually and difficultly written. Now, it doesn't mean it can't be understood, but it takes a long time to get an understanding on it. This is a tricky chapter, and we would have to kind of sit down. I've done it before. Our Revelation studies are available. I probably took an hour on this chapter, and even that doesn't do it justice. But this is a difficult chapter. Sometimes the chapters are simple and chronological, like the 14th chapter, and he's just covering, let's say, a 12-month period. But sometimes here's the problem God has. In the book of Revelation, he uses a two-camera setup, like a director. One camera is aimed at heaven, And when it's a heaven camera, it encompasses the ability of eternity to see long swaths of time. When it's an earthly camera, it usually just covers a brief period, because that's all the earth can do. And the 12th chapter is one of those heavenly cameras, like chapter 8 is heavenly. And in those chapters, you go, what the heck is happening here? Because I like the earthly cameras, I can follow those, but this one is hard. He says, God says, well, I sit in eternity. I mean, from up here, I can see thousands of years spread apart. From where you are, all you can see is about a generation. You can't see much. So it is trickily written from that standpoint, you know. And not that we need to know it anyways, because we're not going to be here during it. We go up in chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither. And chapter 6 through 19 and what goes on in that seven-year period down there. And 12 is just a pullback. God says, let me explain to you why this battle is occurring. Let me take you all the way back to the time when the devil started the battle against Israel. And then he gets to this point here, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his... That's future. That hasn't even happened yet. That's a future war. And so at one point, you're 4,000 years back here. Now you're 1,000 years over here. I don't know where I am. And I said, well, then go talk to Jackie Mason. He'll help find you out. You go see the world according to Jackie Mason. The blessing is in the first 3.5 years, people can be saved. In the second 3.5 years, nobody is saved.
So you mentioned some people will not be martyred, but also be saved. So what happens to them?
Like, okay, people who are saved and are not martyred. Those will be the ones, go to Matthew chapter 24. You can stop the tape if you want. No, we're just answering questions. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. No, it's okay.